I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessing and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the 13th week of Ordinary Time. This week we proclaim, all peoples clap your hands, cry to God with shouts of joy. Our prayer this week, O God, who through the grace of adoption chose us to be children of light, grant, we pray, that we may not be wrapped in the darkness of error, but always be seen to stand in the bright light of truth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Coming up in our show today, first up, we're going to be speaking with Dr. Michael DiGiovanne. He is a professor at Westchester University, and he's here to talk about St. Padre Pio and the pandemic of 1918. What are some of the lessons we can learn about community, suffering, physical pain that we can apply to today's pandemic? And then we'll speak with Vivian Dudreau. She's here to talk about a new book called The Vatican Secret Archives, put out by Ignatius Press. This is going to touch on some of the key moments in church history, such as the French Revolution, Galileo's trial, the conquistadors in the New World, all those subjects. And this is the first time a book has been written really looking at what the Vatican Archives had to say at that time about some of these moments in church history. So you want to stay tuned for that. First off, we'll pray and then bring you those interviews. We trust that God will strengthen the bond of unity between the faithful and the pastors of the church. We ask that the Lord will bless our nation as we celebrate Independence Day this upcoming week and keep us always thankful for the gift of freedom. We pray for blessings on all families gathered together for reunions or for a time of rest. We pray that people everywhere will have an unfailing respect for all persons. We pray that the Lord, who is gracious and merciful, will raise up the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, and those most in need. We also pray for the grace this week to take up our crosses, whatever they may be, trusting that Christ will safeguard us for eternal life. Loving Father, we praise you with all of our heart, for you have rescued us. Preserve us, protect us, change our mourning into dancing through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, stay tuned. We'll be right back with Dr. Michael DiGiovanne. He's here to talk about St. Padre Pio, the Spanish influenza of 1918, and how we can apply those lessons to our current pandemic times. Stay tuned. We'll be right back. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. DiGiovanne. He is a parishioner of St. Peter and Paul Parish, but most importantly, he is a professor at Westchester University and here to talk about Padre Pio and the connection to the pandemic of 1918. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Tell us a little bit about, first of all, how you got involved as an anthropology professor in the work of St. Padre Pio.
Sure. I'm a cultural anthropologist, which means that I study kind of living cultures and traditions and practices to kind of get a better understanding of practices of human behavior. And interestingly enough, I had always been kind of a researcher of tourism and mobility in the world. And then when it was time to do my dissertation, I decided with my wife to study pilgrimage to Padre Pio. The reason for that is actually because my mother is from his hometown of Pietrelcina. My grandfather was born in Pietrelcina, and then my mother was born in the outside of the city itself. So we always had a really strong kind of ethnic and familial devotion to Padre Pio. There's, you know, us and a lot of Italian Americans and Italians have images of Padre Pio around the house. And I kind of wanted to really know more about the place that I was taken to as a kid and to kind of understand more about how people, especially non-Italians, Irish, and Filipinos, why they were interested in Padre Pio and what his meaning was for them. So I did dissertation research in between 2008 and 2010, and my first son was born while doing that. And it was a really wonderful time, and I really am so blessed to have been able to meet so many devotees as pilgrims and also people who live and work in those shrines at both San Giovanni Rotondo and in Pietrelcina.
Yeah, that's great. Wow, I didn't know your parents were from that area. That's really interesting.
My father's Italian-American, but he's actually, my grandparents were from the province of Foggia, which is the same province of San Giovanni Rotondo, and my mom is actually, you know, born and raised in Pietrelcina. So, yeah, we had that family connection. So it was a really very meaningful time for me,
Also, you can tell us a little bit more about St. Padre Pio. Now, we know, too, there's a shrine in our sort of neck of the woods, Bartow, where someone locally had a really big turnaround, a semi-miracle intercessory prayer through St. Padre Pio. So there is a lot of devotion to him in this area, obviously.
Absolutely. And I mean, it was just like by a stroke of luck that I, you know, ended up working here in Westchester, and I found out about, you know, how close we were. I'm literally door to door. I'm 45 minutes down Route 100 from, you know, Westchester University to Bartow, Pennsylvania, to the National Center of Padre Pio. And I've been really fortunate in that I got to know the family. I actually took in 2016 a group of four undergraduates and one graduate student on a pilgrimage sponsored by the National Center for Padre Pio when they had brought, when Pope Francis asked to have the body brought down to Rome for the to inaugurate his Year of Mercy, his Jubilee Year of Mercy. Now, just an extraordinary experience. It was great for my students to learn ethnography. So, as an anthropologist, we study, we practice a qualitative form of research, ethnography. So, instead of just doing surveys and kind of boiling things down to numbers and percentages, we want to capture like small scale lived experiences of people to really dimensionalize that data. And so it was neat that not all my students were even Catholic, but they were by the end praying the rosary on their knees up you know, and really talking to everybody at dinners and at bus rides and at prayers with everybody. And it was just it's a great experience. And in fact, that was in general, that was a really watershed moment for Padre Pio devotion, because Pope Francis kind of changed or established Padre Pio's meaning, really to emphasize his meaning as a servant of mercy. And I think that that's really where I was going, you know, when I talked at St. Peter and Paul last week about Padre Pio and pandemics. That's really what was in the back of my mind with all
I mean, so many people know St. Padre Pio for sort of like the crazy, the more unusual parts of his life, with this, you know, interlocutions and the ability to read heart souls and being in the confessional forever. But we do sometimes forget he really had this mission of mercy, especially as it related to the sick. Obviously, that's where the hospital began, and his work there was, that was sort of his life's work. But talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, like you said, it was really this, even though there's all this talk of stigmata and these very supernatural occurrences, when you really boil down to how he, let's say, how he used the illnesses that he had, and he didn't just have the stigmata. Stigmata was the culmination of years of illnesses, and then culminating with the Spanish flu, the last great pandemic that we had, which we could talk about as well, to really channel that into seeing the kind of the Christological ideals of suffering as a proxy for others. That's really his main mission. Everything that he did was, both in the confessional and outside, was modeling a very Christ-like behavior of taking illness, taking suffering, and suffering on behalf of others so other people don't suffer. And you brought up the hospital, and I think it's a great thing to mention. I think that was one of his most important acts, and one that kind of gets lost in a lot of the supernatural discussions that we have. The Casa Sollievo delle Sofferenze, which is what it's called, House for the Relief of Suffering, is one of the top research hospitals in Italy. Even I have family members who have gone there for cancer and all kinds of different therapies. He built it with all of the ex-votos, all of the money, and especially like wedding rings and gold chains that were sent to Padre Pio either to thank him for graces received for his intercessions, or to kind of help, you know, ask him to intercede on their behalf while he was still alive. And instead of building some giant cathedral or you know, surrounding himself in wealth, what he did was he created a hospital right next door to the church that he also built at the same time. And what he was trying to do there was really to kind of get a very holistic resolution of suffering for people who came, because lots and lots of people came because they were sick or they knew people who were sick. So they came, it was kind of a one-stop shop, if you will. They would come. He wanted it to be the spiritual suffering was alleviated through the confession and through prayer and contemplation, but he also recognized the importance of also resolving physical, biological suffering in the most cutting-edge ways that they could in the 1950s to today. And, you know, the doctors at the Casa Sollievo de Sofferenza kind of donate, lots of them donate back to the shrine a certain percentage of their work, their paycheck, and they really are... you know, they helped in the COVID cases in the region as well. So they really are models as well of how you can live a life without having supernatural occurrences, but using your gifts to help other people suffering.
We're speaking with Dr. Michael D. Giovanni. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly.
that's close enough. That's fine.
We wanted to talk a little bit. You're talking about St. Padre Pio, and I think you've really framed for our listeners a wonderful understanding of the way that he looked at his stigmata, and that he wasn't just this sort of spiritual super saint. He really understood the suffering of physically of people and certainly the emotional suffering that people go through. Talk a little bit about how he was in this 1918 era of the Spanish flu. What did he experience of that?
Right, exactly. So maybe if I could take a step back for a second, you know, to be a priest by the age of five, he said, and for very superficial reasons, you know, he saw a nice friar who used to come around, a Capuchin friar who would give candy to the kids and everything. But he also had supernatural visions of Jesus and Mary and his guardian angel, and then later the devil as well. But he saw a lot of, in that time period, a lot of sacrifices. His parents made sacrifices. His father and his brother actually came to Newcastle, Pennsylvania to work to send money so that he could go to school, as well as to Jamaica, Queens, to do the same thing. And then when he finally went into the seminary in the early 1900s, he became very, very ill with an inexplicable illness. And we don't want to downplay how strange it was. People weren't able to figure out what was the problem. They thought maybe tuberculosis, because that was something that was going around at the time. He was diagnosed with chronic bronchitis that was kind of exacerbated by the difficulty of being in the seminary at the time, because, you know, they were very harsh in the seminary. And really what would happen was he would go into the seminary, he'd get really, really sick, and they couldn't deal with, you know, they didn't know what was wrong, so they'd send him back to Pietrelcina, and he would kind of get better physically, but then be kind of attacked by the devil, and there are these letters written where he would literally get into fist fights. The devil would beat him physically, as well as have these very emotional kinds of experiences, and then he would be sent back when he was better and get sick again and go back and forth. And in that time period, he was very concerned, if you read his letters, he was very concerned with not being able to achieve his own personal goal of being a priest, you know, and it was his spiritual advisors who were really kind of pushing him to look at this suffering in a more social way, in a way that maybe it's not about that you have some sins that God is punishing you for. It's really the devil trying to take you off track. And what maybe you need to think about is how you can use your suffering to be closer to God and to help other people. Because
wow.
For every time,
that's really interesting.
Right, every time that you suffer, you know, you and replicate Jesus' suffering, Padre Pio would say, you know, it would take the load off of Jesus.
They were shifting it from something malevolent,
sure,
which obviously God allowed, but something that
right.
God was allowing for something more deep, something more communal.
Yeah, exactly. And it was very communal. And this is something that we see that, you know, as saints in general are supposed to, the Catechism would say, they're models of good behavior. You know, they're people that we hold up to as really representing this Christ-like ideal. And there's, of course, lots of different methods to what makes a good Christian, what makes a good Catholic, but certainly the understanding that you're suffering on behalf of others is one of the most, you know, the plainest, the most fundamental ideas of what Jesus did. Be able to take that internally and understand how other people really suffer, I think really benefited Padre Pio. When he finds, so the Spanish flu, to get to that point, you know, you had two major problems going on in 1917, 1918. And the first was, of course, the war, World War One, and you're seeing something like 450,000 Italians that died in World War One. Destruction, the death was incomprehensible. But then you get these waves of the Spanish flu, right? That originated, we don't know where, probably in the east. But the first real, documentation of it, was America and Kansas. But it was pretty okay. And even though it infected, you know, American soldiers brought it to Europe in early 1918. It wasn't a very virulent strain. Like half of the French army got it, but not many people died. But then you have, right as the war was ending and people were returning home, this really bad strain that ends up killing 600,000 Italians, a larger amount. And people, you know, there's an Italian that I had read one time who analyzed letters that were sent from people in Italy to like their families in America and in South America and everything. And they kept using the word fine mondo. It's the end of the world, because you're seeing, you know, because it's a very contagious disease, you're seeing like whole families being wiped out because they're in close proximity to each other, along with all their livestock and everything. It wasn't just things that, attacked humans, but their livestock too. So this was a really scary time. And what happened was, in 1918, Pope Benedict XV, who was the Pope at the time, had issued a motu proprio that said, please pray, everybody, all Catholics should pray for the end of the war. And Padre Pio did that. He prayed for, you know, obviously the end of all of the suffering, of the boys on the front and the people on the home front, the women and children especially. And that's when he had first this... this vision of the transverberation, where he saw this scary vision of seraphim that pierced his heart. And that was in August. And then in the end of September, right when people were dying of the Spanish flu, his sister died in Pietrocina, the Spanish flu, and his niece and everything. He prayed again, and that's when he received the stigmata. Okay. And you have to think that I can't remember the exact number, but the south of Italy where he's from, where we're from, have something like 1.8% death rate of the Spanish flu. San Giovanni Rotondo, where he was living, had 2%.
Wow.
You know, and some of, he was, at the time, he was in charge of the high school, the Seraphic College is what they called it. And that was kind of the first time he was administering to people. And, 12 of them were sick. And, so I think at that point, he was really immersed in really finally understanding, as a human, you know, he's human, understanding that suffering could be used for others, that this was a great way to get closer to Christ. If you do read his writings, even, you know, during that time, he is gradually starting to understand. He's going from, I'm suffering because, you know, I must have I'm ill, and because I must have some sin that I don't know and God's punishing me, to kind of be like, I really want to suffer, but in private for Jesus. And in fact, you know, he received something that we Pietrocinesi, not that I'm from Pietrocina, but my family is, really are proud of. He had the invisible stigmata in 1910 and 1911 before he had the actual physical one. This was just red marks on his hands, feet, and side for about 2 years. And that was a result of him praying. And he said, but I don't want people to know because you know, they might think I'm crazy and people hate Jesus. And, you know, I don't want to do that. And then finally with this idea, you know, with the Pope saying you should pray to the end of the war, and he's finally administering as a priest to other people, he's finally at that point where he's saying, take me. And that's very well documented in his writings, and of course in lots of the depositions and things he gave later, because of course the Vatican has a very love-hate relationship with Padre Pio through the years as well. And so that was also beneficial, even though he suffered a lot in being barred from celebrating the Eucharist. I mean, Pope John, who's a saint, you know, thought he was the devil. He was set by the devil.
Right.
And you know, those are other kinds of suffering.
No, and I do think that he wasn't he accused of, like, sort of making this up? Like, he had self-inflicted these things or something? I mean, there were people...
Right, so yes, and in fact, that was also related to the Spanish flu, because the one piece of evidence that people have that kind of give credence to this idea is that there's one a receipt in his name for carbolic acid. And there's a very, very good biography of Padre Pio that's very, it's kind of critical of him, but it's probably the best, you know, work by an Italian historian called Sergio Luzzatto, and he basically really is, you know, as an academic, as a non-Catholic, actually he's not Catholic, he was he really kind of wanted to push this idea that Padre Pio is disingenuous, at least because of this carbolic act. But back in the 20s, when Padre already kind of questioning the veracity of his stigmata, the Vatican interviewed him and looked at all this stuff and had already concluded that this was just a kind of a one-off thing, because Padre Pio himself said, yeah, I know, I used it to sterilize needles to give vaccinations, and there's documentation that he was vaccinating the boys at the seminary at the high school against the Spanish flu. And Padre Pio himself also was sick with the Spanish flu for 2 weeks in September, stigmata. So, you know, there's this idea that obviously he was using it to treat, and there really isn't any other solid evidence, you know, that anybody had carbolic acid around him. And also, you know, doctors in the 20s through the 50s, when they would look at him, especially Dr. Gemelli, who gave psychiatric examinations, medical examinations in 1925, would, you know, talk about sticking his finger through these holes and smelling them, and he smelled like roses, and they weren't gangrene. And if you're keeping your wounds open for essentially, at the end of the day, it was deep full years, you would, you know, there'd be other problems, and there weren't. So yeah. That kind of gives veracity to this idea that, you know, maybe it's something else. It's not self-inflicted.
Talk a little bit about, at this time, obviously, you had the apparition of Our Lady of Fatima in 1917, how or was there a connection with regard to what he thought of this, and what he was very devoted to Our Blessed Mother? What was there any connection there?
So there's a couple of connections with being particularly devoted to Madonna, to the Virgin Mary. First of all, Pietrocina, the patroness is not Padre Pio, but is Madonna della Libera, the Our Lady of Liberation. And she's named that because in the 1850s, so a couple decades before Padre Pio was born, she liberated the city from a cholera outbreak, another epidemic that went on. Everyone was dying, and then they brought the statues out. It was December. They brought the statue of Our Lady out and prayed her around town, and then everybody was cured. And they still have this festival in August, beginning of August, to celebrate our Madonna della Libera. Then when he was brought to San Giovanni Rotondo, he's in Our Lady of Grace's monastery. And there's always this kind of connection. We have to understand, too, that from about the 1850s and 60s to the end of the 1900s was really the rebirth of Marianism, of great devotion in the Virgin Mary. You know, starting with Lourdes and Fatima, Adabendal, which wasn't, you know, a kind of, the Vatican hasn't said that it wasn't a real apparition, although there's, you know, questions about that. There's Medjugorje. There's a lot. It's such that really this whole century of the 1900s was the Marian century. And also Mary was elevated in that time through two different popes speaking ex cathedra about her, you know, divinity, let's say, or closeness to Jesus. And so you really do have just basically all around there's this devotion to the Virgin Mary. And of course, Padre Pio, since he was 5 years old, was having visions of the Virgin Mary. However, there is a story about the Lord's statue. You know, in the 1950s, I think it was, there was a there was a pilgrim statue of Lourdes that went around the world, and it was supposed to come to it was supposed to come to Foggia, which is the main provincial capital near San Giovanni Rotondo, but it kind of helicoptered to Padre Pio because he had been sick, and actually he was cured of his illness when he saw and touched the statue of Our Lady of Lourdes. So I mean, Fatima, you know. I'm sorry, Our Lady of Fatima, I'm sorry, I was getting off, but anyway, Our Lady, right? And that was really showing that he had great devotion. He would always tell people to pray the rosary. He would pray the rosary constantly, multiple times a day, and he was really somebody that looked up to the Virgin Mary.
As we close, Professor, let's take this back to this idea of mercy and this idea of community. What lessons can we learn from St. Padre Pio? As you mentioned, Pope Francis talking about him in the Year of Mercy. What can we draw from this as we are currently kind of coming out of our own pandemic here with the COVID-19?
Sure. Well, you know, I was really struck. I'm sure we all saw that really kind of hauntingly beautiful way, the Orbi talk on the 27th of March that Pope Francis did, where he gave, you know, he prayed in front of two icons of pandemic, the Virgin Mary icon, Stalos Populi Romae, which was a Byzantine image that had cured the Justinian plague in the 500s.
And that's at St. Mary Major currently, right? Is that right?
It's in St. Mary Major, yeah. And then the cross in the Church of Marcellus, which had been in the 1500s, had cured the bubonic plague. But he gave a talk. You know, Pope Francis said that embracing his cross, just like Padre Pio did, but embracing his cross means finding the courage to embrace all the hardships of the present time and abandoning for a moment our eagerness for power and possessions in order to make room for creativity that only the spirit is capable of inspiring, and allowing new forms of hospitality, fraternity, and solidarity. And he then kind of was trying to push this a little bit further a couple weeks later in his Easter address, when he was really talking about the pandemic as a means of thinking of how you could be merciful to others, to not think of your own problems, right? You know, I can't get a haircut, I have to wear a mask, those kinds of things, but to kind of channel that into how can this be used in creative ways to help alleviate other people's sufferings, as terrible as their sufferings are, and, you know, and how can we think about others? And Pope Francis said, this is not a time for self-centeredness. Term egoismo. This is not a time for self-centeredness, because the challenges we're facing are shared by everyone without distinguishing between people, right? We're facing the challenge of an epic, you know, and this is something that we really need to kind of abandon our egotism and selfishness of particular interests and the temptation to return to like the past and to really think about others. And, you know, coupling this kind of talk that he gave this year about the pandemic with the talks he gave a couple of years ago about Padre Pio as the icon of mercy and the servant of mercy, where he, you know, he said that he's only capable of being so merciful, Padre Pio was, by always being attached to the source, Jesus and the crucified and Jesus' suffering. I think that is probably the best way to kind of look at how we can take the lessons of Padre Pio, internalize them, and use them for good as good Catholics. And, you know, I hope in, you know, even talking today, we're kind of talking about this arc that Padre Pio himself did. He didn't immediately know that this is all of his suffering was going to be channeled into helping other people, but rather he was helped along through prayer, through reading other saints' lives, like St. Gemma Galgani, who was a stigmatic not too long before Padre Pio, talking to his spiritual advisors, and looking and observing and thinking, putting himself in other people's shoes. I think that's the way that he was able to do it, of course, with help from the divine, but we can also do that too. It's not something that's out of our reach to also take all of the sufferings, and some of it, I'm sure people who are listening that have had loved ones who were affected. We're not minimizing this at all, but taking the suffering and thinking about how it can be used for the betterment of our communities, I think is the main lesson that we can learn here.
Yeah, and what a good one to learn, and what a great saint to be able to ask
Yeah,
as intercessory during these difficult times. Well, we thank you so much for being with us. You're doing more articles on this and more about your trips
Sure.
and things that you do. Where can they find you?
Sure. Well, of course, you could go to michaeldejovenant.com for some of that information. You can also go on YouTube if you're interested in listening to the talk that you had mentioned I did last week on Padre Pio and pandemics for Saints Peter and Paul Parish in Westchester. You could just Google in YouTube Padre Pio and pandemics, and that will come up. I also do a kind of a virtual blessing with the Padre Pio relic that I was given by a devotee. And kind of pray with people to kind of get the strength, of course, you know, to be able to handle this difficult time, and also to pray, of course, to the end of this difficult time.
Perfect. Thank you so much, Doctor, for being with us today.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope never fails. Mighty fortress is our God.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Vivian Doudreau. She is the senior editor at Ignatius Press. We're here to talk about a new book called Vatican Secret Archives, Unknown Pages of Church History. Welcome, Vivian.
Thank you.
I love the authors of these books. Now, you have, Ignatius has published a number of these titles, but they're really a great history with a lot of photographs, making it easily digestible. Talk a little bit, just first of all, about the formats of these books.
Yes, Vatican Secret Archives is put together by a team of two Polish men, one a photographer named Janusz Rosikon, and the other a journalist named Gregor Gorny, and they've put together a number of books like this one. It's a picture book, essentially, a large coffee table size picture book with four color photographs on every page. And so even though it's picture oriented, it's still full of information, you know, kind of like National Geographic. It's dominated by photographs, but there's just a lot of meaty information there as well. And that's the style of these books.
Yeah, I was going to mention that you guys have done The Three Kings, you've done Fatima Mysteries, The Face of Jesus. So this is the next in a line of these. So if you're familiar with these books, they're really great.
They are. They're really a lot of fun. You know, you have to keep in mind that these men are not scholars. I think they do a very good job, though, of tracking down information and talking to people who are experts and sort of balancing, you know, because it's photo heavy, there's a tendency to kind of sensationalize things, which makes it fun and interesting, but I think they do also a good job of being balanced in their approach to these subjects.
Right, and it also gives people sort of an entree into difficult subject matters that allows you to then go further. This kind of whets your appetite. They talk in their prologue about myths and falsifications that usually are surrounding Holy Mother Church. And they say that in order to assess the past, they went to the Vatican secret archives. And they say they delved into the histories of the Crusades, the Templars, the Inquisition, the Conquistadors, the Galileo trial, the French Revolution, the Spanish Civil War, and Pius XII and the Holocaust. It's quite a tall order.
Yes, they deliberately chose some of the most controversial episodes of church history because these are the ones that, first of all, they're very interesting in their own right. A lot of complex situations with a lot of colorful characters. But also, these are the very chapters of the church's story that the church has been the most attacked over, and often unfairly attacked. I mean, it's true that the church is full of human beings, and flawed as we are, in 2,000 years of history, there's going to be some, you know, dark episodes and bad actors and so on. But still, in dealing with these episodes of the church's story, you know, we should be fair. We should be fair and look at the complexity of the situation and what people's motives, as far as we can tell, what they might have been, and try to really get the facts and not just use these stories to attack the church and smear the church and discredit the church. So I think what they're trying to do here is show you that, you know, there's more to this story than maybe you've already heard.
Mm. Also, I think it's relevant because they ask the question, what is God's preferred political system? Is it a monarchy, a democracy, or aristocracy? So I love that they say none of those really fit what God's preference is. It's really just the good heart is what he wants.
Right, which really follows on Aristotle's Politics, even though that's not mentioned in the book, and they keep this book on a very kind of popular level without delving into, you know, people like philosophers and so on. Aristotle, in his Politics, he points out that all three systems of government have their good qualities and their bad qualities, and any one of them can become tyrannical,
yeah,
or absolutist. You can have, you know, a democracy at its worst is mob rule. And they point out that it was a mob that sent Jesus to his crucifixion. That was the first time I'd ever,
yeah,
seen that kind of paired together, right? That,
yes,
it was a mob that demanded Jesus' death. And the man standing there in the place of the emperor, Pontius Pilate, gave in to the mob. And so in any case, yes, every form of government has its dark side and its tendencies toward injustice, because the people who make up any government and make up any society have the capacity for evil.
Mm.
And that's just a fact of life.
Right. Right, they did. They mentioned the Sanhedrin as the aristocracy, as you mentioned, and then Pilate as would be the monarchy, and then the crowd and the mob would be the democracy representation. So, yeah, I think that was very, very well done. Talk a little bit about the Vatican Secret Archives. Obviously, the title secret means that no one should be able to look at this, but there has been changes in recent years with regards to access to these files. Talk a little bit about that.
Right, the name secret here really means private. The archives, the Vatican archives, are the Pope's private archives. And so because the word secret, though, is misleading and it seems to conjure up in people's minds, you know, something, ooh, you know,
yeah,
conspiracies and you know, people in cloaks and daggers and all this kind of thing, Pope Francis just recently renamed the archives the Apostolic Archives. And I think the word apostolic has always been part of the name, but for short, they were just called the Secret Archives. But apostolic is more accurate. These are the archives that the church has kept down through the centuries, the Pope's correspondence, all the diplomacy and all of the actions taken on the part of the Holy See. That's what these archives are. And what's happening, why they released the book this spring, is because in March, the Vatican Archives have recently been open to scholarship regarding the actions of Pius XII during the Second World War. And like every national archives, you know, over time, like take the United States, for example, we have national archives that hold all of the correspondence and all the actions of the federal government. And usually when things are in present time, these are all classified, right? We don't have access to them, public access to them. But over time, these files get declassified. And then scholars can go in and start digging about and then find out things that at the time that events were unfolding, like the assassination of JFK or Martin Luther King or the Vietnam War or whatever. You know, some of these have only been very recently declassified, and now scholars can go in and do research. Well, the same is true for the Vatican. Over time, these sections get opened up for research, and now scholars can go in. And so just this March, the chapter on Pius XII has been opened up for research. So what the authors of the Vatican Secret Archives are doing with each chapter, they're showing, has there been anything discovered in the Vatican Archives regarding this particular chapter of church history that maybe we didn't know before? Or, I mean, it was obviously known at some point in the past, but has been forgotten. And that's exactly what they're doing, is, oh, does this shed any new light on what we thought we knew about these episodes?
Right. We're speaking with Vivian Dudreau. Again, the book is called Vatican Secret Archives, Unknown Pages of Church History, put out by Ignatius Press. What were you most surprised about? What chapter really leaped to life for you when you were going through this book?
I would say that the chapters that really hit me the most, that I knew the least about, for example, the very first chapter on the Knights Templar. You know, in the popular imagination, the Knights Templar are these completely corrupt and whacked, out of control monk knights who fought in the Crusades and so on. I mean, if you read Sir Walter Scott's Ivanhoe, for example, you know, the knights are made out to be just completely bizarre. So what's so interesting about what they've done, they met with a scholar who found a document in the Vatican archives that was signed by the cardinals who heard the case of heresy against the Templars and judged that they were innocent of heresy. And that document was signed by these cardinals and then put into the archives, you know, deep six somewhere. And all this time, people thought that the suppression of the order was something that the church had done. But in fact, because of this document that the scholar found, what becomes to light even more is that, no, the King of France wanted the order suppressed so that he could get their stuff. By then, the Templars had amassed quite a bit of wealth, and it was in Paris, and the King of France wanted it to finance his own wars or his own activities. And so even though the church found them innocent of heresy, the King of France still burned them at the stake. I found this story absolutely fascinating, full of information I knew nothing about. And so that for me was really interesting. The other chapter where I learned a lot was on the Inquisition and the explanation of how these courts were set up to, as in the case of the Templars, even though there wasn't an Inquisition at the time, that sort of is what that was. Cardinals of the church went in, they heard the case, they heard the evidence, and they made a determination. And we in a modern pluralistic society, you know, when it comes to matters of faith, the fact that you would handle something in this way just seems so unnecessary and potentially dangerous, and we have freedom of religion and so on. So what I learned in the Inquisition chapter was that the Albigensian heresy was really a serious, serious threat to the common good. I knew of St. Dominic and the Rosary, you know, that he tried to win back people who had fallen into heresy. But what I didn't know was just how bad that heresy was. I mean, they were committing euthanasia and infanticide because they thought the body was evil. They thought that basically the sooner you were released from the body, the better for you, right? And they also, you know, didn't want to bear any children because that would just be perpetuating evil bodies in the world. And all, well, you can see how something like this would definitely be a threat to social order and the common good, and the church set up courts to try to deal with this. And that's how the whole Inquisition kind of got started. Now, over time, can these become corrupt, and can they be misused, and so on? Yes, but I think it's really helpful for Catholics to see what the intention of these courts were in the beginning.
Right, exactly. You're explaining very well the very intricate details that many of us don't know when we look at these, what we call them, hot button issues of what is happening with Catholicism as it is perceived in the culture by historians today. I was also fascinated by the chapter on the French Revolution, and I did not know how that village of Vendy really embodied the very first genocide ever recorded in the history of Europe.
Yes, that was an eye-popper for me, too. I had heard just very recently about this situation in France, that this particular region where they held out against the revolutionary government that was suppressing the church, destroying the church. I had known that there was some resistance there, but I had no idea that the Revolutionary Army was sent in there literally to slaughter men, women, and children. I had really no idea. I thought it was more like the Cristeros in Mexico or something. You know, there was an armed rebellion against the revolutionary government that's suppressing the church, and of course there was conflict and violence and that stuff. But I had no idea that it was truly a genocide, that they were literally trying to wipe out an entire people in a region of France.
And they couldn't even really come up with a method to do it. They couldn't simply slaughter them enough.
Right. And then they were doing all these incredibly heinous things, like loading men, women, and children onto barges and sinking them in the river.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that was definitely shocking. Even though I knew of the bloodshed of the revolution and how many innocent people lost their lives to the guillotine, this massive slaughter I knew nothing about. Now, it's important to point out that, interestingly enough, this chapter, the authors did not rely on things found in the Vatican archives. What they found instead was this huge absence of material on the revolution in the archives, and what they do is then explain why that is so, why the revolutionary government of France broke off all correspondence with the Vatican, destroyed correspondence. Then when Napoleon, I had no idea about this, but Napoleon actually at one point confiscated the Vatican archives and took them to France and basically cleansed them of things that they didn't want history to remember. And then when the Vatican got its archives back, huge gaps, this kind of thing. This was pretty crazy stuff that I knew nothing about.
Right.
Well, in any case, what they did for this chapter was they found a historian in France who has had the courage and the energy to go to this region of France and find out what happened there by talking with the descendants of the survivors and going into their sort of personal archives, if you will, and finding all kinds of proof and documentation that this happened. And, it's not been met with welcome in France for this part of their history to get exposed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the scholar, has been scoffed at and ridiculed and so on. But I think the authors of the book make a pretty good case that this guy really is sleuthing, the truth.
Mm.
And that it's a story that we all should know. And that's one of the great chapters in the book. I agree with you.
Yeah, and the other thing we should note, too, is one of the generals who was at the beginning of this slaughter his name is now engraved on the Arc de Triomphe. So if you ever go over there, you may not think it's actually a triumph of what the French people actually accomplished if you have some more of the history. So it's just a good thing to have in mind when you are traveling. I was wondering, Vivian, why they didn't touch the persecutions in England. I was so curious to know what the archives would say about Henry VIII and Elizabeth and Mary, Queen of Scots.
Well, that would really be great subject matter for sure, and the reign of Elizabeth as well. When we know that the Jesuits were the English that became priests and Jesuits and then went back to England, like Edmund Campion and others. I mean, that's definitely a story worth telling. And I have a feeling that I mean, I don't know why it's not included in the book, but we have to remember that the authors are Polish.
Okay.
And I think they have a more continental European view, although they do look at the conquest of the New World that the Spanish conquistadors, and unfortunately, there's a sad tale to be told of how, even though they were spreading the faith, they were enslaving and slaughtering the natives. And I do appreciate that the authors, they don't turn a blind eye to, you know, when people on behalf of the church or in the name of the church are acting badly.
Mm-hmm.
They don't turn a blind eye to that. And so they do cover that. But England just might not be so much on their radar as the European continent is for people from Poland.
Yeah. Interesting. I know when you talk about the conquistadors, there's another great book put out by Ignatius Press, a Dominican man who became a priest who was part of the conquering Spaniards who later in life regretted it and wrote his account. Book.
Oh, Bartolome de las Casas.
Yes, wonderful. Yes. I can't recommend that book highly enough, but also put out
by
Ignatius.
Oh, I worked on that book too, because that too was a work in translation. It's a beautiful story, and I also learned so much about the dark underbelly of the conquest of the New World. I mean, that is something we really should not be glossing over, but the fact that this, like you said, a Dominican, and by the way, he's in this book, Vatican Secret Archives, as well. I'm pretty sure that when they deal with the conquest of the New World, they mention Las Casas because he was one of the key players in getting the papacy to condemn the slavery that was going on in the New World.
Yes.
And he and Emperor Charles V of Spain, you know, he kind of worked him over too and tried to say, look, you know, you're a Catholic, you call yourself the Catholic monarch, right, of Spain, and you say you're interested in spreading the faith, and yet, you know, you're turning a blind eye to what's being done just for wealth in terms of enslavement and murder of natives. And so, yeah, Las Casas, he himself, as it's pointed out, I think, both in this book and in the book on Las Casas, called Chronicle of a Dream, by the way. The book you're referring to is called Chronicle of a Dream, and it's a novel but based on Las Casas' diaries. And in this book, Vatican Secret Archives, Las Casas is mentioned very briefly, but he was a key player in the church, you know, condemning this abusive behavior.
Right, and it's always good to see there's a thread of that, you know, the genuine Catholic men and women throughout history trying to right the wrongs. I think that's always very uplifting because it's not always the majority of people in power that make the most difference. It's the individual who has the sense of true Christianity that's trying to right the wrongs.
Exactly, and that's always the way it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we really should not be surprised to discover that there are very few saints among us. I mean, that I think that should just be considered the normal situation, that it's really the far and few between who have the courage and the detachment from their own gain to stand up and say, this is wrong. And I'm not going to participate in it. And that's the rare person. Let's face it.
Mm. Yeah, it really does. It takes that supernatural gift of grace to be able to do that, and to be that, you know, that close to Christ, to be able to be that pivotal person in history. Again, the book is called Vatican Secret Archives. We're speaking with Vivian Doudreau from Ignatius Press. I just wanted to close out on, obviously, the newest revelations of the documents, and that is Pope Pius XII.
Yes, because here is a pope who's been greatly slandered for being supposedly silent, not only silent in the face of the Holocaust, but complicit. You know, there's a book out there with the title Hitler's Pope, you know, makes it sound like he was, you know, yeah, Hitler's buddy, you know, who was actually complicit in the annihilation or attempted annihilation of the Jews. And the exact opposite is true. Pius XII did everything in his power to to protect Jews, to resist the regime in ways that he thought were prudent at the time. And so there have been many books published by lots of publishers that have tried to, uncover more what Pius XII actually did and didn't do, and show that he doesn't deserve the reputation that his detractors have created. And so this is not the first time, that in print you'll see a different version of that story. But again, as you said in the very beginning of the interview, what's nice about this book is that, there's lots of pictures and there's lots of captions, and it's a way to kind of absorb information without delving into, a work of scholarship. And so I think any reader will learn quite a bit about the true valor of Pius XII.
Yeah, I love, too, in this chapter how you have this Father Peter Gumpel, who actually lived through the war as a young boy, and becoming familiar with the voluminous documents that no one had even looked at. He's speaking here of 16 million documents that hadn't been cataloged on Pope Pius XII, and how daunting and how voluminous the job was to go through and actually construct the true history of what the Vatican archives were able to reveal.
Right, and now that they've been made open to scholars on a much bigger scale, I think we're going to find more and more of this kind of thing. What your example there points out about this book is that the journalist author Gregor Gorny, he kind of focuses on one principal source. Like, the journalist is saying, I'm not an expert, but I'm going to this expert who's made it his life's work, right, to kind of get to the bottom of this story, and has used Vatican archive resources to do this. That's kind of what he does in each chapter. And this man that you mentioned, I think he's written like a stack of books, right, on Pius XII.
Like many volumes.
Yeah, and he did the same thing with the Spanish Civil War. He kind of honed in on one particular person who's made his life's work to tell more of the story than a lot of us have learned. And that's what's so fun about this book, that you learn things you just didn't know before.
Well, highly recommended. Again, Vatican Secret Archives, Unknown Pages of Church History. We're speaking with Vivian Doudreau. It's put out by Ignatius Press. And I just can't recommend it highly enough, because it is one of those books that, you can have it on a coffee table and pick it up and, with about a half hour, learn a pretty important part of church history. And it's not, slogging through an unillustrated, just black and white page history book. It's really allowing you to see the letters of Marie Antoinette with stained by her tears during the French Revolution, or pictures of various documents that actually exist, that you actually have hands and eyes on when you're reading through the history.
Yeah, I think it's a great thing to have around for school-age children, who kind of gravitate to these kinds of books, because I promise you, they're not going to learn this in school, not even Catholic school.
Very good point. Well, thank you so much, Vivian, for your time today. We really appreciate it.
Oh, thank you.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
And I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.